Good morning. We are in part three of our survey of Romans and have made it all the way to chapter six. Don't laugh, okay? This is an important book, so I'm not apologizing. But I hope today to get through chapter eight, which may not seem too ambitious, but it actually is, I think. This is, again, packed with really helpful material. Let me remind you of the argument of the apostle in Romans 5, 12 through 21, because that's helpful for us to make the transition to a further application of the work of Christ in chapters 6 through 8. We already covered this material, but I think it's useful to step back a little bit and see this complex, I guess is a word for it. In Adam, there is his sin resulting in condemnation and death. And his sin is the sin of us all, and we are all condemned, and we all die. Not only spiritual death, but physical death as part of that. But in Jesus Christ, he says, we have the one act of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, leading to justification of us all, and leading to life for us all. And that stark contrast between the gloomy prospects of mankind and Adam, and the joyful prospects of those in Christ is the point of Paul in the last part of Romans. As I said last time, it's a comparison, but it's really a contrast. The common features are clear from the outline, but what a radical difference in terms of the benefits that come to those who are in Christ. So as I've already mentioned that, let me remind you again that Paul emphasizes it is by the sin of the one man. As he says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. And he emphasizes then on the other side that it's in the one man, for example, at the end of verse 15, by the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So here you see the idea of representation. Because Adam sinned, we are all guilty and condemned and die. Because Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly, we have his righteousness imputed to us, so we are justified, and we have eternal life. And that idea of solidarity brings us to an important point then in thinking about chapter 6. The apostle has already said that we are united with Christ. We are legally united with Christ. He is our covenant head. And I think that's the best way to understand this passage in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And it's because Paul has already asserted our legal union with Christ that he can then go on in chapters 6 through 8 to talk about other implications of our union with Christ. Okay. So with that as the background, let me turn then to think about Romans 6. Let me read the first. It's always hard to break up passages like this, but let me read verses 1 through 7 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, here the Apostle Paul turns to the doctrine of sanctification, the question of how believers are transformed by Christ's work so that they become personally holy. The doctrine of justification has to do with our legal standing before God. We are accepted as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But the apostle wants to address the question of the antinomian, the one who wants to say, well, there is no obligation to live according to God's commandments because we are accepted as righteous. That's the question that he asks in verse 1 of chapter 6. In fact, he takes up one of his earlier phrases, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's thinking back to verse 20 of chapter 5, where where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the question then would be, if we are accepted as righteous in His sight because of the work of Christ, does it really matter how we live? Okay. Now, the apostle recoils from that implication. Certainly not, he says very firmly. That is not the case. But I want to make one point which we might easily overlook, and that is the fact that this question is raised and answered shows that Paul's argument in the first part of Romans is an anti-legalist argument. Right? If his argument didn't have anything to do with law-keeping being, how shall I say it, the futility of justification by law-keeping for man, if his argument had nothing to do with that, then the question in chapter 6, verse 1 would be pointless. See, why would anyone ask a question like that? So this is a confirmation of the argument that, the interpretation, I should say, that I've given in the past couple of weeks, and opposed to the interpretation, for example, of the new perspectives on Paul and others who tend to reread Romans as not really being about the question of justification in the usual sense in sin. Paul certainly feels that he needs to address the antinomian. And the reason is that he was refuting the legalist earlier. You know. So the antinomian is cheering the whole time. It doesn't matter what we do, because Paul is saying we're justified, you know, because of the righteousness of Christ. Paul says certainly not. But the fact that that question could be raised shows that Paul's argument could be misunderstood that way. Not that he, or again and again through the argument, he said this is not what I'm saying. But here he particularly addresses that. So then the topic is sanctification, as I said. The one who should live, the one who is joined to Christ should live in righteousness. And I thought maybe to help us set this out, and because I have limited time, I would read what the Westminster Larger Catechism has on the difference between justification and sanctification. This point came up before, and I think it will be helpful for us. This is... confessional standards are intended to be summaries of what the Bible says and not to replace what the Bible says, but they're helpful for someone trying to do a survey because they say a lot in a little section. So, question 77, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, that is in justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So that last part especially addresses the contrast I made last week, pointing to Romans 5:1. Justification is a state. It's an act of God's free grace, and it's a state in which we stand. It's complete. Every believer is as justified as every other believer. Okay? But sanctification is a process in which God works to make us personally holy. And that's why the Catechism says it's neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any. Okay, so with that background and that observation, let's think a little bit more about what the Apostle Paul specifically says here. And you notice that he draws out the basic fact of our sanctification, and that's probably a good way to describe it as a fact, in terms of our union with Christ. He says in verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Now, I want to take up the baptism in a second, but we shouldn't focus on that and ignore the fact that it's into union with Christ Jesus. So this little phrase, which the Apostle Paul loves to use, in Christ, or here, in Christ Jesus, or baptism into Christ Jesus, signifies a very, very precious and important teaching of the Bible, which, as I said, the Apostle Paul particularly emphasizes, and that is that those of us who believe in Christ are in union with Him. Now, that union with Christ is often referred to as a mystical union, not in the sense I was using in the opening prayer, like I have no idea what it means, but mystical because in some sense it is beyond our understanding, but it has to do with the realm of revelation of our relationship to God, which is clearly shown to us in the gospel, and which goes goes beyond all we could hope or think. Let's think about that a little bit. That union with Christ is, as I've already mentioned, based on the legal union. It is because we are in Christ, because we have His righteousness, that the union, the mystical union, has any basis or makes any sense. But the full outworking of it is shown here. It is that because we are in Christ, all of the benefits of His redemption come to us. Because He died, we died. We died to sin. Because He rose from the dead, we are raised, as it says in verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Everything we have in the Christian life, we have because we are united to Christ. And as I already mentioned, the larger catechism, it's interesting to see how beautifully that's brought out in the larger catechism. And in some ways, not as much as it is in the shorter catechism, which of course is necessarily briefer. But that union with Christ then is the foundation not only for this doctrine of sanctification, but for all of the blessings that we have in Christ. And I hope, I'm always putting things off to other books, but this idea, for example, is developed in Ephesians and Colossians, and whoever teaches those will probably have plenty of time to develop the doctrine there. Anyway, let me move on then to because in the specific context he mentions baptism. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Now, I think here he has in mind water baptism. That is, I don't think we should say, oh, there's no water here. I think he does have in mind baptism in the usual sense of baptism as in the New Testament. But we should understand that this is what's usually called sacramental language. That is, baptism is a sign and a seal of a certain reality, just as circumcision was. And so if you just flip back a second or remember from last week, he says in Romans 4:11, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while still uncircumcised. And baptism functions in the same way. That is, it is a sign and a seal of a reality. So when the Apostle Paul says we were buried with him through baptism into death, he's pointing to the fact that, he's saying that baptism is a sign and a seal of that reality of union with Christ. And maybe since that idea is not apparent, when we think of baptism, we may first think of washing or something like that. But the fundamental idea of baptism is that of union. And maybe it's easiest to see if we look at I always get carried away by looking at the other references. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:2 at least, and maybe another one. That's in the middle of a sentence, so let me pick it up at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it's tempting to make sort of a joke here. There is water in this passage, but the wrong people got wet. I mean, it was the Egyptians who were baptized, I guess you might say, immersed, and then some. But the point... Okay, you can ignore that remark. But it's not... My point is really that it's not... The main ideas of baptism is brought out in verse 2. They were baptized into Moses. Moses was confirmed as their leader. They were identified with Moses. In a sense, they were Moses' people and people was their leader. Now, obviously, the passages make it clear that God is their God and they are God's people. But in this sense, Moses was set apart and they were baptized into Moses. And that's, of course, the important aspect in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father or into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That has the same effect. That is that we are, when we are baptized, joined. We are baptism is a sign and a seal of our union with Christ. And that's the signification of it. 1 Corinthians 1:13 we won't look at, but Paul recoils from the idea that they should think they were baptized into Paul's name. And that's connected with some people looking to Paul as their leader, as opposed to looking to Christ himself. So this idea of baptism as joining, as a sign and a seal of our being united to Christ, is what's behind what the Apostle Paul here says here. And I think it's fairly clear. When we are baptized into Christ Jesus, he's talking about our being joined to him. And baptism is a sign and a seal of that. Again, let me just read. I think it's helpful to see what the larger catechism says on baptism. I don't usually read from these during a survey, but as I said, when you don't have much time, this is a helpful summary. Question 165, what is baptism? The answer is, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein God hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. In particular, you notice the first thing that the larger catechism rightly draws out from the New Testament teaching is that it's a sign and a seal of ingrafting into himself. And that's the point of Paul's using that language here, then in Romans 6:3 and following. So then, those issues have been much contested. In what sense does baptism unite us to Christ, and so on. And I'm afraid that it would be easy to draw our attention away from that to the main point of the apostle's argument. So let's not do that. Let's step back and ask, well, how does he answer the question that we should not live in sin? And the answer is, we're dead to sin. Okay, that is his point. We died to sin when we were joined to Christ. And because of that, sin is not our master anymore. And that's another metaphor that he uses here. Maybe metaphor is not even the right word. It's pretty close to literal. Sin is the master of the unbeliever. Sin controls his life. He is given wholly over to it. And Paul says, in the strongest terms, sin is not our master anymore. That servitude is broken. And instead, we live. We live in freedom. Not freedom to do whatever we might think we would want to do, but freedom, as he says elsewhere, as slaves of righteousness. That's in verse 18. So we have a new master, not sin, but Christ our Lord and his righteousness. Because he lives, we live. Now there is no more powerful incentive for living a holy life, and no more powerful basis for sanctification than the work of Christ and our being joined to it. And that's his fundamental argument in Romans 6. The power of sin is broken. There is no need to walk in that anymore. We can walk in newness of life. Now that argument continues on through part of chapter 7. In chapter 7, he takes up the same idea. For example, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So you see, he's still keeping up the same idea of dominion, of ruling, of servitude or slavery. And there he uses the example, the human example, of the relationship between a husband and a wife, and the fact that death severs the relationship and allows for remarriage. And that's his argument, is that because we have died, we are joined to another. That's a kind of a reversal of the human metaphor, because the person who dies doesn't normally remarry. That's supposed to be a joke. But he uses exactly that figure. He says, you have become dead to the law that you may be married to another. And it's a very powerful way, again, of saying there is no going back. Death has separated you. The death which you have through Christ has separated you from this sin. And in particular, he's pointing to the law. You're dead to the law. And I'll explain that in a second. But it's the same fundamental idea as in Romans 6. Because we are joined to Christ, we have no servitude to the sinful flesh anymore. Now, when the apostle says, I'm not going to give you a chance to ask any questions. Just hang on. When the apostle says, for example, in verse 4, you have become dead to the law, or in verse 6, you have been delivered from the law, he's naturally going to raise a question in the minds of some. He still raises questions in the minds of people. What does he mean by that? Okay, now, he's already made it perfectly clear that he does not mean there are no ethical obligations on the believer. Right? He's not saying just, you know, whatever, if it feels good, do it, or it can't be wrong because it feels so right, or whatever the ditty says. Okay, he's not saying that, and it's not as if he needed to make something clear that he hadn't already made clear. But God graciously makes it clear again for us, I guess I would say it that way, beginning in Romans 7, verse 7. He asks the question, is the law sin? See, because he's been talking about the fact that when the unbeliever comes into contact with the law and has some understanding of what it means, he automatically is condemned by it. And instead of pushing him toward righteousness in the fundamental sense, he is only confirmed in his wickedness. Now, it is true that, and this was my own experience in conversion, when I first had a sense of what the law was and reading the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I could try for a while to do it. Okay? And then I would realize how far short I fell. Okay? And that's the experience of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he uses the first person. I was alive, he says. Let me read this passage. It's unfair to paraphrase it. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He wants to emphasize that it's not the fault of the law. Okay? The law is functioning just as it's designed to function. Okay? The fault is within the sinful man. Within his sinful nature, because of his sinful nature, rather, the presence of the law does not bring about the end of righteousness, but rather condemnation. Or as he says in verse 11, the commandment deceived me and killed me. Okay, that's a pretty strong way of putting it. So here he sees, he's describing his own experience, and in particular his understanding of the fact that the law does not touch merely on externals. I think we're used to the characterization of the Pharisees as emphasizing externals, and certainly our Lord points that out. You know, you tithe to the tenth decimal place. You get it exactly right in terms of tithing even your herbs. But perhaps you miss the fact that the law says you shall not covet, which touches on the thoughts of the heart and the deepest desires. And I think that's particularly why the whole law is spiritual. I mean, all the Ten Commandments are spiritual, but particularly the tenth and the apostles' reckoning showed to him the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God as the law revealed it. So it's in reflection on the law and on our relationship to it that the Apostle Paul then brings in that autobiographical reference. Then the last part of Romans 7, and I actually... Yeah, the New King James Version has a paragraph transition here just by putting the verse 13 in boldface. I think the flow actually is that 14 should be in boldface. Boldface is not inspired, nor are chapter divisions or anything like that. But I think there's a transition in his argument beginning at verse 14, where he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." You can see it just in the tense of the verb. Right? He was talking about what had happened. I was alive once without the law. But in verse 14, he starts using the present tense. I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. but what I hate, that I do. Now, I think you're probably familiar with the fact that there's some question about who the I is in Romans 7, 14 through 25. What part of the apostle's life is he describing? The view that was put forth by Augustine, and which most Reformed commentators and interpreters of Romans 7, 14 through 25 have taken, that view is that the Apostle Paul is talking about his own experience as a believer. And therefore, he is speaking about the experience that's characteristic of believers. Right? I mean, if the Apostle Paul could say this, then surely every one of us could say that. I think that's pretty clear. That I'll call the Augustinian view. But there are some people with good credentials, okay, these are not liberals or people who don't believe the Bible or even Arminians, who actually say that that the Apostle Paul is not describing his experience as a believer. There are also Arminians and others who take this view, but I just wanted to make it clear this is not like a test for orthodoxy among the Reformed. There are some who take the view that the Apostle Paul is instead talking about his experience as an unbeliever. And some would say perhaps as an unbeliever under conviction of the law, where the law is having its effect in his conscience, and he has this inner turmoil because he's coming to understand what the law means, but he realizes his own inability to follow it. I don't believe that that's what he's saying, but I guess what I would insist on is, however you interpret this passage, you do need to understand that the New Testament teaches that the Christian life is a struggle. Okay? The Christian life is not, I am dead to sin, and therefore I face no temptations. I'll just live as righteous. Okay? The Apostle Paul is definitely not teaching that. And just for one example of this, and I realized I left this the reference off the board, but just turn briefly with me to Galatians. Did I leave it off my paper? Why did it disappear? Well, it's in Galatians 5. I don't know why I didn't write it down. Verse 20-something. Nope. Verse 17. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, that's in the context, of course, of the apostle addressing the Galatians, who, I mean, they had their troubles, so we all do. But the context there is he's not referring to them in their pre-converted condition, right? It's very clear in the context that he's referring to them as believer and to their experience as believers. And he says specifically, he uses specifically language that he uses at the end of Romans 7, the last part of Romans 7. You do not do the things that you wish. This is the experience of the believer. In fact, one outline of the book of Romans calls this passage the contradiction in the believer. This is what the believer experiences. He delights in God's law. That's not characteristic of the unbeliever, okay? As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans 8 and elsewhere. So the believer does not delight in the law of God. The unbeliever does not delight in the law of God. The believer does. He delights in God's law, but he finds within himself still a sinful tendency to disobey God's law. And it's such a turmoil within him that at the end of the passage, the Apostle Paul can say in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I don't have time to develop fully the reason why I think the Augustinian understanding is correct, but I hope that you'll see, at least from Galatians, that this struggle of the believer is what the Scriptures teach, and I think is what every believer experiences as well, who does not deceive himself about the demands of the law. Part of the point is that the Apostle Paul has already emphasized the holiness of the law of God. And the better you understand God's holiness as expressed in the law of God, the better you'll understand your own sinfulness. Even a regenerate man, especially a regenerate man, will see the remnants of that remaining within him. And it's in that context, in his recoiling from any transgression of God's holy law, It's that's the context of the last part of Romans 7. It does seem in some ways to be a contradiction. How can this be a new man who still struggles in this way? But this is a new man whose conscience is tender to God's law. And it's because of that that he struggles. If he didn't care about God's law, what struggle would he have, right? It wouldn't bother him that he did not fully work out in his life what he knew was right. So there's a brief and not a very inadequate defense of the Augustinian interpretation. But let me continue. Since I read verse 24, let me continue then on with it. He asks the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul frequently refers to the flesh and other ways. He's not saying that material things are inherently evil, but it does seem often that the focus of attack, of temptation, is in the flesh. It has to do with our bodies. And he understood himself in any case not to be a mere spirit, but he desired holiness in the whole man. And so the answer of deliverance is in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now what he's saying, of course, in verse 25 is that his ultimate deliverance is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's not a surprise, but it should ever be our doxology, our praise, our thanksgiving should always be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the one who delivers us. But he's looking forward then to the final deliverance, which is in the resurrection of the dead. That's the deliverance from this body of death which he anticipates. And if that's not completely clear here, I think you'll see it spelled out again in Romans 8, which we're having progressively fewer and fewer minutes to talk about. But that's the contradiction within the believer. That's the struggle that the believer faces. The fact that he is a new man and he delights in God's law. And yet there are still remnants within him which keep him from doing the things that he desires to do. Okay, I guess I'll give you a chance to ask some questions or make some comments. No, seriously, any comments or questions so far? There's a lot in here. Lisa?
I once sat in a Bible study where we discussed this end of Romans chapter 7. Mm-hmm. I believe the study was based on some writing by Martin Lloyd Jones. Mm-hmm. So this may be his idea, or maybe the teacher of the study. But he touched on this debate about whether Paul is talking about his regenerate self or regenerate self. And he said, if you get too caught up in that, you sort of miss the point. The point is that the law, the written law, apart from Christ, is ineffective. That only in Christ it becomes effective to change a person.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, that's just a comment that I filled out of what we're studying.
Yeah, I think that is true. That the flow of his argument is exactly in that direction. That the law by itself does not affect the change. It's not the design of the law, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 8, what the law could not do. The law is not designed to affect that change. I saw Bill's hand and then Dave's. Yes.
The concept of the flesh was very helpful for me. That even though I want to do what is right, just like my relating with Paul here, I'm always carrying around the baggage of this sinful nature. That's not done away with.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Dave.
The first 9 commandments are easy enough to understand in an outward way to believe that you're in compliance, even though I think the Catechism does a good job of showing that that's not the intention of them.
Right.
But when you get to the 10th commandment, all hope is lost.
Yeah.
There's just no way to get around it.
There's no ducking that.
There's no ducking.
It gets
to
the hard issues.
Understand the place that 10th commandment is sweeping in its place and how it's going to affect your life.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think there's a reason why he focuses on that last commandment, because it does so clearly address the issues of the heart. Okay, Romans 8 in 10 minutes. Are you ready? There's so much of our understanding of redemption in Christ that is found in these chapters. It's found elsewhere too, but it seems to be concentrated here. And I think elsewhere in our Old Testament and New Testament survey, we've looked at parts of Romans 8 already. But let me just note, first of all, that the main theme is that it is the work of the Spirit. The main theme is the work of the Spirit. It is life in the Spirit. Just read the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sometimes Reformed people, and I guess Protestants generally, have been accused of downplaying the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's a misunderstanding, at least, of Reformed theology. The work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. It is the Spirit who applies to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. And if that isn't clear already in Romans, it's very clear in Romans 8. It is the Spirit. It's the Spirit. Again and again, the Apostle refers to the work of the Spirit who brings to us the benefits of Christ's death. Even that makes it sound like sort of a commercial transaction. It's not that. It's in it's an intimate work of the Holy Spirit that brings this about. I mentioned, I didn't read verses 6 and 7, but I mentioned the hostility of the natural mind to the law of God, and that's mentioned in verses 6 and 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the Apostle wants to remind us again and again that it would be futility to seek to rely on our own abilities. It is important that we realize that we have new life through the Spirit and to look to the work of the Spirit to grow in holiness. It would be ridiculous to try to go back in our own strength. It is rather in dependence on the work of the Spirit that we grow in holiness. Now that has to do, again, not with the Spirit working out of context. You know, I don't know if the Spirit as the Lone Ranger makes any sense or not, but the Spirit is applying to us Christ's work. It is because of the resurrection of Christ that we are alive. Because of the death of Christ that He can say in verse 13, for example, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So there's an important idea of the mortification, putting to death of the deeds of the body. That's an important aspect of our sanctification, which is underappreciated. Sanctification is not coasting along, not giving up and letting God do things. Now, I've already said we need to rely on the Spirit. But sanctification requires on our part an active work. And part of that active work, a main part of that active work, is for us to put to death the deeds of the body. Kill them, he's saying. Now, that doesn't sound like let go and let God, does it? Putting to death the deeds of the body is requiring on our part a diligence in using the means God has appointed, and frankly, the Word and the sacraments are an important part of that, gathering for God's worship, but that should be applied throughout the week as well. Use every resource God gives you to put to death the deeds of the body, to put away the old life, to live as those who are indeed joined to Christ. Let me just hit on a few of the major points in addition to that. Even in verses 9 through 11, he's hinted at the idea of the resurrection. And so let me point that out, and again, we'll come back to it. But since I mentioned it at the end of Romans 7, you can see it here and also verse 11 of Romans 8. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I don't think he's referring there to our sanctification, but I think because specifically he refers to our mortal bodies, he's looking forward to the resurrection. And I think the future tense helps to support that idea. In other words, he is giving us hope that in the end, this work of sanctification will be complete. And it will be complete in the work of the resurrection. But secondly, let me point out the emphasis on the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. So let me pick up the reading at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Now this is a wonderful passage, worth a long study in itself, even the short bit that I read. And that is the emphasis that it is the Spirit who particularly is the Spirit of adoption. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we who were aliens from God, who hated God, who are naturally dead in sins, are adopted into his family. It's an amazing thing, something we should never get over, the love of God to bring us into his family. And it's particularly the Holy Spirit who is called the Spirit of adoption. Now, I want to come back to this idea of assurance, but let me, again, so we don't miss the focus, the culmination, I should say, of the passage. Notice what he says in verse 17. Right? Every child adopted into a family has some hope of an inheritance in the end from his parents. What's so beautiful about this is the thing that we inherit. What does he say in verse 17 that we inherit? That is, we inherit God himself. We are heirs of God. And just so you don't think that Paul was making this up, this is what Old Testament piety is about as well. And I tried to stress this when we looked at the Psalms, when we did our survey of the Psalms in many years ago, it seems like. But if you just think to the Psalms, okay, I'm running out of time, we won't look at them. But I put up two references, Psalm 16 and Psalm 73, 26. In the metrical version, Psalm 73, we know, I think we sing that often enough. The psalmist says, "He is my portion evermore." Portion is the same thing as an inheritance. The Jews were not given a promised land so that they could think, "This is it. We've got the land. This is all we have hope for." Like cattle, you know, plenty of grass. What more could a man or a cow want? No. They were taught to look beyond the promised land to God himself. He was their heir. And in fact, Psalm 16 puts it very beautifully. He says, David says, you know, the boundary lines that marked out where my property were, they fell to me in pleasant places. And in the context it is, the Lord is my portion. What better inheritance could you have than that? And that's the culmination of all biblical religion, is that we inherit God himself. That is what we look forward to ultimately, that fellowship with him. Now, that ultimate hope sometimes is clouded in the believer's life because of his own sense of sin. And the apostle very beautifully touches on that idea of assurance in this context as well. He says in verse 15 that the Spirit enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And then in verse 16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if you really know the law of God and his holiness, and you really know your own condition, then you really do need aid of the Spirit to claim that you are a child of God, right? And the truly sensitive conscience will often wonder, how can I call myself a child of God if I live like that? Now, the idea of assurance is a very complicated one, and I almost hesitate to broach it lest I give the wrong impression. But certainly part of the assurance has to do with our own conscience. And I think that's the reference in verse 16, our spirit bearing witness. It has to do with the own internal understanding of ourselves as belonging to God. It's, of course, based on the objective statements of God's word. If you believe in Christ, you are a son of God. Those are objective statements. They're not subjective things. We're not talking about burning in the bosom like those guys who, you know, over there later, talk about the Mormons. This is not some subjective thing that I believe the truth because it makes my heart burn or something. No. I guess bosom isn't the heart. Anyway, no, it is based on the objective truth of God's word. But there is a subjective aspect. It is reflected in our lives that we are children of God. But God graciously gives us the Spirit to bear witness along with our spirit, lest our consciences overwhelm us. And I thought I would read, this is from a sermon of B.B. Warfield on the Spirit's testimony to our sonship. I think he's actually summarizing something that Gillespie, a delegate to the Westminster Assembly, said. But listen to what Warfield says. I think he helpfully summarizes this. The function of this testimony of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading in the middle of a sentence. Okay, let me start this way. The testimony of the Spirit is not intended as a substitute for the testimony of our spirit, or to be more precise, of signs and marks, that is, of evidences of grace in our lives, but as an enhancement of it. Its object is not to assure a man who has no signs that he is a child of God, but to assure him who has signs, but is too timid to draw so great an inference from so small a premise, that he is a child of God, and to give him thus not merely a human, but a divine basis for his assurance. It is, in a word, not a substitute for the proper evidence of our childship, but a divine enhancement of the evidence. A man who has none of the marks of a Christian is not entitled to believe himself to be a Christian. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. But a man who has all the marks of being a Christian may fall short of his privilege of assurance. It is to such that the witness of the Spirit is superadded, not to take the place of evidence of signs, but to enhance their effect and raise it to a higher plane, not to produce an irrational, unjustified conviction, but to produce a higher and more stable conviction than he would be, all unaided, able to draw, not to supply the lack of evidence, but to cure a disease of the mind which will not profit fully by the evidence. So I said that the doctrine of the assurance of the believer is an important one, and I hope that little reading will be helpful to you in understanding it. But it is a beautiful thing here that the Father gives us His own Spirit to assure us that we are His children, and that the Apostle Paul particularly brings out here. Okay, no way I'm going to get through this whole chapter. Let me make one more point, and then we'll have to finish next week. Since I've already mentioned the prominence of the resurrection here, let me bring that out. He already mentions in verse 17 that I read the idea of suffering. Okay. Now, that wasn't part of the package I bought into, right? When I believed in Christ, it was all supposed to be nice and happy. Well, no, the Apostle Paul never gives you that impression. As in fact, he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He understood that it was the lot of the believer not only to inherit God at the end, but also to have the privilege of suffering with Christ. And that then, in his mind, aided by this, under the inspiration of the Spirit, leads him to think about the sufferings of this present time in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors from birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What is our hope? Well, we might say our hope is heaven, and that's not a bad answer. But I would say that's an incomplete answer. Because heaven, in the sense of the intermediate state, that is, after we die, we go to be with the Lord, that's tremendous and wonderful, and the Apostle Paul refers to that elsewhere. But the ultimate hope is the resurrection of the dead. We are not whole persons until we are joined together with our bodies again. And that, it's amazing because he says in verse 23, that is the redemption, that is the adoption. We are eagerly waiting for the adoption. Now, he's already talked about our adoption before, but he even, in a sense, says our adoption is not complete. The carols know about completing adoptions. It takes a long time. Well, okay, so that's maybe the idea here. We're eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is it? It's the redemption of our body. That at the last day, when our bodies are raised from the grave and rejoined to our souls, then the redemption in that sense is complete. Now, we are made perfectly holy when we die and we enter into the presence of the Lord. I'm not denying that. But in some sense, we're not really complete. And our ultimate hope is in worshiping God, body and soul, as complete persons. I made this point when we looked at the Psalms, maybe elsewhere in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew idea was not just, I want to be a disembodied spirit free from the bondage of the body. Okay, that's a Greek idea. The material things are not evil. The body is not a prison necessarily. I mean, certainly the Apostle Paul has been talking about the temptations that come to us through the body. But the ultimate hope is that we will worship God in as whole persons, even as He created us, body and soul. And the amazing thing is He even steps back and says, you know, that's not even the end of it. The end of it is that the whole creation will be renewed. So here the Apostle Paul, this would be a good end, I guess, of the New Testament survey, but don't get your hopes up, because he looks all the way back to the curse and the bondage that the whole creation, it says the creation groans and labors. And he talks about the bondage of corruption of the creation. It's because of our sin, because of Adam's rebellion against God. And he says all of that will be done away at the time when we ourselves are raised from the dead and the whole creation is renewed. And it's because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, you might say, on the inheritance, that we can look forward to that with patience and believe that it will happen. It's a beautiful passage, and we didn't even get through all of it. So, okay. I'm going to punt here, try to finish Romans 8 next week, and then sure enough we'll do 9, 10, and 11. No question about it. Don't laugh, okay? But there is a lot, especially Romans 8, 28 through 39 is worth thinking about, so I don't want to go over that right now. Comments or questions? I rushed quite a bit at the end, so you can fill in all the things I should have said. Comments or questions? No? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer.